To our final sermon in this series on Paul's epistle to the Philippians entitled Back to Basics for Believers, and this evening's message is called Grace and Glory. Grace and Glory. You see, as Paul comes to the conclusion of this excellent epistle to the church at Philippi, in this final chapter there's been an abundance of very practical help for spiritual Christ-like living. And indeed, as we considered last week, the verses prior to our final ones this evening seem to give a straightforward word of thanks. But actually, there's much more involved. As Paul speaks of what it means to be content, he illustrated the means of contentment. And so, to refresh you before we go to our subject this evening, there were three headings. Those being that a content person trusts in the providence of God. God is constantly at work, arranging circumstances and situations for the completion and fulfillment of his purposes. And a content person knows this and rests in this great truth. And Paul was one who knew this in his own ministry, in his own life. And that is why his comment in Romans 8 echoes the verses there. And he says, and we know that all things work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And so Paul is content because he trusts in the providence of God. And that is why when he speaks of the renewing of the church in the way that they show their support for him, that he understands and he sees God's hand at work for them to meet his need just at the time that he needed it most. But then we saw a content person not only trusts in the providence of God, but he trusts in the power of God. Paul knew wholly that the chief end of man was to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, not just to have his needs met. And that is why when the testing and the trials come, the reality of contentment that he finds is because he rests in the Lord Jesus Christ, not in his circumstances. And that is why he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It is the very power of Christ within a believer that gives him contentment when we rest in it, trust in it, and draw on it. And we need only trust and obey and believe by faith, enabled by grace. And contentment comes to those who trust in the providence of God and in the power of God. But then finally, we saw last week that a content person trusts in the promises of God. Paul sees the offering that the Philippians give him as more than just a gift, but he sees it as the Lord keeping his promise to his servant to uphold him in all ways, spiritual and practical in that way. And we referred to Hudson Taylor when he said, when God's work is done in God's way for God's glory, it will not lack for God's supply. So there we go. So contentment is there. Providence, power, promises of God, all those together bring contentment into the life of the believer. Well, as I was preparing for this final message, we come to this glorious doxology. And it is a marvellous thing when we see these verses 20 to 23. And I just want to start really by bringing an illustration to you. As you are well aware, I'm a historian. I was a history teacher for a number of years. But while I was at university, there was one work that you always heard the professors speak about. And I often wondered if they'd actually read it. But it was by the name of a man called Edward Gibbon. And Edward Gibbon wrote a remarkable work that took nearly 20 years of his life. And when he was ready to finish this work, he went back to Rome. And if you don't know what the work is, it's called The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. And as he sought to finish this project that he'd labored and put his life into for nearly 20 years, he went back once again to the city of Rome. And as he was walking round, he went to an outcropping of the Capitoline Hill, where he could look out across Rome and upon the Forum. And the Forum had been made desolate by the passing of centuries. And Gibbon surveyed the scenery before him. And as he looked and he gazed, the many themes and aspects of the narrative that he had written drifted back into his mind. The many different aspects of his work. And he began to compose the final words to his major, major work. But as he thought over the many things that he had written about, all the intricate detail of the narrative, it became clear in his mind that what he wanted the readers to appreciate in this masterpiece was not the minute detail, every little date and name, but what he wanted them to see was the great themes of the work as they span throughout. And as he drew it to its close, he wanted to make sure that they realized the lessons and the themes that could be drawn from the detail that he had written. Well, I think to some extent that this is the situation here. That as Paul concludes, he wants to, in these final words, bring together and encapsulate the major themes and lessons that need to be heeded by the Philippian church and by us. And he wants to impress upon the readers important themes. They are full of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are full of the glory of God. And you know, for the believer, those two things are essential to keep hold of. The grace of God and the glory of God. You see, the grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ is what saves us. It what draws us to himself, what sets us apart, adopted into the family of God, recognized as his children, as saints. And the glory of God is our whole motivation for living. The chief end of man, as I said earlier, is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And one of the main purposes for Paul writing to the Philippians was to urge them to unite together in these things. To see the grace of God and to live and to work and to witness together for the glory of God. And to remain focused on the Lord Jesus Christ and to strive to walk in his footsteps. And so in this final doxology, he reinforces this by speaking to the saints, underlining once again the major factors that should be present in their fellowship together. Now, of course, that word saint throws up many different images for many different people. And sadly, in churches, there is much confusion as to what a saint actually is. When we think of the Catholic Church, they speak much of saints, canonizing and elevating men to this position by official decree and holding them in sacred esteem. Well, the appointment and role of saints in the Catholic Church also gives them power, which in reality is in no way biblical. You see, the New Testament saint has no recognition, no canonization. There is no official decree that declares him. There is no ability to intercede. You see, a New Testament saint is quite simply this. It is a person who has been saved by the grace of God. And a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul uses this term time and time again. So in these final verses in Philippians, Paul addresses the saints. And as he does so, he reiterates the main themes of the epistle. Now, as I prepared for this, and I read through the scriptures and the different resources I had to hand, these were the key things that came to mind and were reiterated time and time again. And so I wish to share them with you. And the first thing I want you to see is this. That Paul reminds them of the importance of saintly character. Paul reminds them of the importance of saintly character. If you look in verses 21 and 22, you'll see the word saint there. Well, I mentioned only moments ago what a New Testament saint actually is. A sinner saved by grace. Yet within the term saint that Paul uses, there is a key element to it that illustrates and highlights what the character of the saint should be. You see, when the word saint is actually translated, it means set apart ones. It means separated ones or holy ones. And holiness should be an imperative desire of the saint saved by grace. God is holy, and his holiness is his complete and utter separation from sin. He is pure. He is true. And this is applied to the saint in the sense that by the grace of God, as Christ redeems, they are separated from sin unto God for holy purposes. How? In Christ Jesus. The reality of sainthood is only bestowed by the grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ and his perfect life and his redeeming work on the cross and the power of his resurrection. Now, you will not find another religion in all the world with such a reality. There is nowhere else to be found apart from in Christ such a reality. And the intimacy of the believer with the Lord Jesus Christ is unique. You see, we do not just follow him as such. We do not just see his glorious saving work. But by grace, we are in him, in union with him. Let me illustrate this from the scriptures. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 1:30, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, through Christ's substitutionary and sacrificial death on the cross, the Saviour redeems sinners, taking them and setting them apart to be holy. Hebrews 10:10, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And you see, believers' baptism has the imagery of this process in a wonderful, wonderful way. You see, when a person comes to be baptized, as they go through the waters of baptism, it shows how the believer by grace has been united with Christ in his death, in his burial, and then in his resurrection. And it's a remarkable picture of what Christ has done by his grace in the life of a believer. Romans 6, or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. You see? As Paul speaks to them as saints, he is reiterating the very clear theme that has been contained in the letter, that they should remember that they have been bought with a price. And through faith in Jesus Christ, they have been separated from sin unto God. Therefore, in the light of this wonderful truth, they should live as those separated from sin unto righteousness. So, some questions for us to consider. Would you be addressed amongst the saints? Do you know what it is to experience the grace of God in your life? Have you been saved by grace? Have you been taken from death to life, from sin to holiness? If you have, then you are living in the light of the wonder of all that God has done for you. And however much we press on, we should always live in the light of that glorious truth that we have been bought with a price. And let me ask you this. Have you gone through the waters of baptism, a public expression and profession of what Christ has done for you by grace? You see, Paul reminds them of the importance of saintly character. But then secondly, I want you to see this. In verse 20, Paul reminds them of the importance of saintly worship. Now, in this doxology, I think that this verse holds a significant truth for this current age. In the light of being called saints, saints are not to be worshipped, as some would have it. Rather, saints are to be those who worship God, who worship their Saviour. Now, I've been reading, I like to read a lot, as you know, and I've been reading an excellent book by the Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs, and it's not the rare jewel of Christian contentment, as I mentioned last week, but it's one that is entitled Gospel Worship. Gospel Worship. And it looks at worship that is truly worthy of God. And on the reverse of the cover, it has this statement: worship is for God, not for us. And that is a truth that is largely forgotten in this day when personal preference, desire to please the masses, becomes the overriding desire in worship. Yet the focus of Burroughs' studies, as he goes on, begins around the situation concerning Nadab and Abihu. And if you are a student of the Old Testament, those two names will become very clear to you. They are Aaron's sons. And you see, they go and they come before the Lord and they use fire that is displeasing to him. And they come and approach him worship in a way that is displeasing to the Lord. And the Lord slew them because of their inappropriate approach to him in worship. And these verses should be fresh in our mind. You see, what does Moses say to Aaron? And you can see it in Leviticus 10, 1 to 3. Do you know them? Have you ever considered them? Well, let me read to you the heart of these verses. And Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified." Well, you can hear the reaction now, can't you? Well, that's the Old Testament. We have much more liberty under grace. And there's much more joy now in the expression of what we do. But you see, the reality is that God is unchanging. His standards are unchanging. He is a holy God. And even in the final book of the scriptures, in Revelation 4, what does it say? "And they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And you see, Paul is saying here, this is our God. This is our God. And when we approach him, we should approach him in the right way. And the importance of worship is not to be understated. As one commentator exclaims, it defines the redeemed. It defines who they are in Christ. Now, Paul grants us here this doxology. And when you break down the word doxology, it ultimately means a word about glory. A word about glory. And it's an outburst that ascribes praise, glory, and worship to God. And I think it's a very significant thing. Why? Because there's a principle here that we need to heed. You see, whenever you come across a doxology in the scriptures, it is a fitting response to doctrinal truth. You see, when Paul is moved into these outbursts of praise, it is a response to the truth of God as he has just seen it and it has been expounded to him by the Spirit of God. You see, as such, we can see that true worship is always a response and should be a natural progression to and from divine truth. Let me give you an example. Romans. Romans is a wonderful book of truth. The depth of doctrine that is there is remarkable. And when you read those first 11 chapters and you see the greatness of God's plan of redemption, of all that he has done, of his great grace, it's remarkable. And so what do we see after chapters 1 to 11, the most superb collective dialogue on doctrinal truth? Well, Romans 11:33 to 36, what does Paul say? Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. You see, it is a response to truth. And in this doxology that we have in Philippians, Paul is doing the same thing again. There has been a body of truth. And this, as he closes the letter, is a response to it. An expression of praise. And notice in the doxology in verse 20, you'll see that Paul defines who is the subject of the praise. And even that in itself is a remarkable thing. Now to our God. Now to our God, the God whom Christians worship, the only true and living God. John 5:44 describes him as the one and only God. And yet the way in which Paul speaks of God as our God emphasizes the beauty of the personal relationship that believers can have with him. Therefore, worship should be a regular expression and activity of believers. And God works in sinners to make them true worshippers. If you don't think that is the case, you look at John 4 and the conversation that our Lord had with the woman at the well, where he speaks of worshipping and worshipping in spirit and in truth. And in the light of these statements, it's important to underline that true worship cannot be done in ignorance. True worship cannot be done in ignorance. Also, I wish to take that a step forward further and say that also ignorant worship is offensive to God. Hosea 6:6, for I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. You see, as many excellent Christian men have explained, ignorant worship is unacceptable because it's a form of idolatry. Idolatry isn't just about worshipping false gods. But we need to see that also entertaining thoughts about the holy God that are unworthy of him is also idolatry. Let me bring a quote from Tozer at this point, from his excellent book, The Knowledge of the Holy. He says this: among the sins to which the human heart is prone, hardly any other is more hateful to God than idolatry. For idolatry is at bottom a libel on his character. The idolatrous heart assumes that God is other than he is, in itself a monstrous sin, and substitutes for the true God one made after his, speaking of the person, his own likeness. Let us beware, lest we in our pride accept the erroneous notion that idolatry consists only in the kneeling before visible objects of adoration, and that civilized peoples are free from it. The essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of him. Well, how can we combat this? By desiring to know him. And as such, doing all that we can to pursue it. By resting in his word. By knowing his word. You see, man-centered thinking does not produce true worship. Only thinking with God at the center leads us into true worship. But then Paul also goes further when he speaks of this. Notice that Paul not only speaks of God as our God, but he also speaks as Father. Now to our God and Father. You see, Paul calls God the believer's Father. Now, if you were to consider the New Testament, it's clear that God, first and foremost, before anything else, is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet here Paul affirms the truth that God is also the believer's Father. As believers are those who by grace have been adopted into the family of God. As one commentator explains, believers might be afraid to approach the infinitely wondrous, majestic and awe-inspiring God. But the intimate term Father bridges the gap between sinful, finite believers and their infinite, holy God. You see, it is a remarkable truth to know this, that because of Christ and because of his grace, that we are granted access before the presence of God, and we can call him Father. And then Paul closes this aspect of the doxology by speaking of forever and ever. Now, why does he say this? Well, as we considered this morning, he speaks of eternity, and forever and ever speaks of the duration of the believer's worship of God. Eternity. We will as saints worship God for eternity in glory. You see, that is what God has promised us, that all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ shall have life, and life everlasting, life eternal. And you know, it's at this point, what does Paul say? Well, he can't say anything, can he? Because he's overwhelmed. And so he says, Amen. Amen. Now, let me ask you this. Is what Paul holds here what we desire in our worship? Is our worship such that it brings honour to the Lord? You see, the key element above all things is the attitude of our hearts to the Lord, and the way that we come before him, and our understanding of who he is. Do you know, Paul reminds them of the importance of saintly worship. But then thirdly, Paul reminds them of the importance of saintly fellowship. See this in verses 21 and the first part of 22. You see, Paul repeats the word greet here three times. And by doing this, he underlines the strength of fellowship. As you read through the letter of Philippians, you will see that he has great love for the believers at Philippi. It's evident throughout the letter. Yeah, do you know what I like when I see this and I see the way that Paul has written? I like the way that he speaks of every saint. Greet every saint. Not just greet all the saints as a collective, but he actually says greet every saint, really intimating that he wants to identify the individual. Greet every saint who is in your midst. They're there. It underlines the truth that every saint is worthy of Paul's care and affection within the fellowship at Philippi. And likewise, it must be the case in this fellowship too, that every saint is worthy of care. There is to be no favoritism, no cliques, because if we are saints this night, then we are united together in the body of Christ. You see, to be accepted in the beloved, we are accepted through the Lord Jesus Christ. And as such, we must accept believers in the church of Christ. A saint is what he is by God's grace and nothing more. You see, also when Paul speaks of brethren here, you know, there is a warmth there. You see, the reference could include some giants of the faith. Do you know, if you were to trace Paul's situation and you were to look at those who are around him, of course, there's Epaphroditus and Timothy. Some have suggested maybe Philemon was there, Onesimus and others. And so we see that around him, the brethren encompass giants of the faith, or men whom God has used in a remarkable way. Yet despite their standing, they're recorded as brethren together. And there is a warmth and a fellowship there. They are described as brethren. And you know, there are some servants who forget that fact. That we are all under grace. And that we are all recipients of the Lord's goodness to us. And there is nothing about us as such that has earned us favour in his sight. We are brothers and sisters in the Lord. And you see, the fellowship of the saints is not something that has a social hierarchy within it. Now, of course, as we know from the scriptures, there is a church order and leadership that is there. But that is something that is recognized in those who have been given gifts to lead the church. And as such, they are recognized, but they are still brethren. They are still brothers and sisters in the Lord. And an exalted status is not a helpful thing, because our position before the Lord is such that we are saved by his grace alone. And we are all precious in his sight. You see, the fellowship of the saints should be a common, warm, loving position that has at its heart the overwhelming desire for each other's spiritual well-being. We should have a concern one for another. You see, because such fellowship will have Christ at its core, and such fellowship of the saints will stand out in what is a very cold world, a world that cares not for the individual. And yet, in the Church of Christ, it should be the case that there is a warmth, a genuine concern, and a desire for the spiritual well-being of believers who are here. Paul reminds them of the importance of saintly fellowship. But then also, I want you to see in verse 22, in the second part, that Paul reminds them of the importance of saintly joy. And this is only a very brief comment. Quite simply, the Philippians, as we know, are residents in a Roman colony, and they would have been thrilled to hear of the workings of grace within the household of Caesar. You see, they might even have known some of them. Yet the point is this, that we experience real joy as a body of believers when we hear of a sinner coming to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's important that we have a desire to proclaim the gospel in such a way and to rejoice when we hear of sinners truly being saved by grace. He reminds them of the importance of saintly joy. But then finally, as we close, Paul reminds them of the importance of saintly sustenance. And we see this in verse 23. The very final words of this letter, as he comes to a close, point the Philippians to the heart of the gospel message. You see, he's begun with it, and now he is going to end with it. Why? Because he speaks of grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. In all of his epistles, Paul ends by desiring grace for those who receive his letters. As believers, the things that we need, the thing that we need above anything else, is grace. The grace that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, because that is the only thing that can sustain us. Grace is the only thing that can keep us in this life. And great grace is experienced by a believer when they come to know the Lord. And grace is unmerited. It's the undeserved favour of God on a sinner that draws a person to redemption. As we considered Ephesians 2:5, even when we were dead in trespasses, he has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. See, the work of grace in a believer's life is such that it continues until their glorification, when they will be received into glory on the merits of the Saviour. Romans 5:2, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. A believer is saved by grace, but he is sustained and kept by grace, governed by grace, guided by grace, strengthened by grace, enabled by grace, sanctified by grace. And the saint must constantly depend on the grace of God to provide for them forgiveness, comfort, peace, joy, boldness, and instruction. And where is this grace found? In nowhere else but the Lord Jesus Christ, in him and him alone. As one commentator explains, God's sustaining grace comes to believers through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the theme of the epistle, being mentioned in Philippians no less than 40 times. The character, worship, fellowship, joy, and sustenance of the saints are all bound up in Jesus Christ. And Paul aptly summed up the Christian life when he wrote, "For to me, To live is Christ, and to die is gain. So as we come to the conclusion of this epistle and this series, you see it's all about Jesus Christ. It's all of Him. And we should be caught up with the preeminence, the honour and the amazing glory of our Saviour. He is our life. For believers in all ages, He has been the hope, the song and the joy. And might it be that this great theme, the Lord Jesus Christ and His amazing grace, consumes your thoughts, blesses you, but above all, may it be your portion until that great and glorious day when we shall see Him in all His glory. Do you know Him? Have you experienced His grace? For there is no life outside of Christ, and He is our all in all. Amen.